music. Let's go ahead and turn to the scriptures then. We're looking at Matthew chapter 7 this morning. If you want to take your Bibles and turn there, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. While you're doing that, I'll just ask kind of a rhetorical question. Have you noticed how many Christians there are out there? In 2015, a study was conducted, and 75% of adult Americans claim to be Christians. With the current population numbers, that makes about 156 million adult Christians in the United States. And the study, and I can't remember who did it, I could find that if anybody's interested, but the study broke these numbers into five different groups. There were cultural Christians. 28% are cultural Christians. A cultural Christian is somebody who's a Christian because they're American. Being an American, being a Christian are taken to be the same thing. 32% are private Christians, and that was defined as having their own definition of Christian that really didn't have anything to do with the church, with the Bible, or even with Jesus himself. 21% are liturgical Christians. They are Christians because somebody else does a certain thing, because they go to a particular church and they sit in the pews largely passive and they just observe, and their Christian practice is that little bit of time once a week, once a month, however often they go. 20% are professing Christians. Their beliefs have little to do with the church or the Bible or Jesus, but they will use Christian words and language. And then 25%, about 39 million, are called active Christians. And active Christians are those who believe that salvation is through Jesus alone. They attend church regularly. They're consistent Bible readers. They're concerned about growing in their faith. They'll accept positions of leadership in their church. They want to share their faith with others. Now, I don't really know what we can make of those numbers. I don't know that any of those numbers are really very accurate. I kind of find it difficult to believe that there are 39 passionate Christ followers in 39 million passionate Christ followers in the United States. What the Bible says is that a Christian, got to get over here, a Christian is someone who has been regenerated by grace alone. They are justified by faith alone. They are forgiven by Jesus' blood alone. They are granted faith and repentance as a gift of God, and they are made obedient by the Holy Spirit. So based on Scripture, I just have to believe that the number of true Christians is less, and perhaps far less than the 39 million who claim to have an active walk with the Lord. Now, that's my opinion. That's not my thoughts. My thoughts don't matter. My opinion doesn't matter here. What I think or what I believe doesn't determine somebody's eternal destiny. What matters is Jesus' opinion. That's exactly what we see in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. So let's look at Matthew 7, 20, chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," the day of judgment he means, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then he says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you gave us these truths. Now, as we come to study them in more depth and to see what it is you're saying and what your meaning is, help us to take this seriously. Help us to not only trust you as Savior, but to submit to you as Lord and to submit to your word as the Lord of our lives. We thank you for this time in your precious name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with what should be an obvious truth, and that is that the words "Lord, Lord" are not a password. Jesus kind of immediately relieves us of a bad assumption that everybody who claims to be a Christian is automatically a Christian. There are false converts in the church. Jesus even told a parable about false converts, the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the wheat represents the elect, the people of God, and the tares represent those who look like the people of God, but are actually planted in the world by the enemy. He makes it clear in that parable that human beings, you and me, are not going to be able to tell the difference between a true and false Christian. As long as that false confession is being made and maintained. Other Christians tell us that false converts often apostatize. They abandon their pretense of faith. As long as somebody claims to be a Christian and they seem to be living in that life, it's not our job to say whether they are or aren't. But Jesus knows, doesn't he? He knows who belongs to him. He knows who doesn't belong to him. He says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus knows his own. As I mentioned, Revelation 13:8 a few minutes ago, it speaks of the Lamb's Book of Life and the fact that the Lamb's Book of Life is trying to figure out where I am. I got multiple screens up. I'm sorry. There we go. The Lamb's Book of Life is the place where the names of the elect have been written since before creation. It's not a blank book filled with lines that God can fill in over time as people believe. He's actually got the names there. So just saying, Lord, Lord, is not going to get anyone into the kingdom of heaven. That confession has to be matched by a life of faith in Jesus and obedience to the Father. So Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The kingdom of God is for those whose righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We see that in Matthew 5:20. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The thing is, no sinner can meet that standard. No Christian, frankly, can meet that standard. We see this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Somebody might say, well, that's Old Testament. That's before Jesus came. That's before Jesus died on the cross. Well, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans was written well after the events of the Gospels. You see, God requires a perfect righteousness for eternal life. No sinner is capable of that kind of righteousness. The only way for sinners to enter the kingdom of God and to have eternal life is for them to be justified, to be declared righteous by God. When we are born again by the grace of God, we're given faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. Through that faith, then, we are justified. We are actually credited with Jesus' own righteousness. So those who claim to be Christians, but whose lives show them to be unregenerate, will face judgment on the last day. Nobody is saved because they say the magic. Nobody is saved because they say the magic words. They're saved because the work of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection is applied to them by the Spirit of God. Well, Jesus goes on and he says, many will say to me, verse 22, on that day, on the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And we're going to examine this statement in a different way in a couple of minutes. But I just want to emphasize that the many here, many will say to me, have we not done this? And then he says in the next verse, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The righteous have always been a small number. The righteous have always been a remnant of the majority. The righteous have always been kind of a spiritual tithe of humanity. And while we don't like the idea of anyone being condemned to hell, I don't like that. I don't think you like that. We can at least understand that idolaters and rebels will face eternal judgment, those who are truly wicked. But the truth is that there are millions alive right now in the United States alone who think that they are Christians, because they're Americans, or because they just call themselves Christians, or because they go to a place and watch someone else do something, or because they say the words. They think that that's enough. What Jesus says is at the moment of their death, they will find themselves in a place of torment awaiting final judgment. And then they will stand before him in final judgment. In the wrong line, if you will. There's two judgments that take place on the last day. There's the judgment of the wicked where the sentence is passed and they are condemned. And there's the judgment of the works, the good works of his people, where we are rewarded for our good works. But our salvation's been determined. That's already been established. In spite of their torment and agony, from the moment of death, conscious torment, conscious agony, from the moment of their death until the moment that the day of judgment comes around, these people will be convinced that it's a big mistake. And they offer up what is a bewildered objection to their own judgment, a bewildered defense of themselves. Look again what they say in verse 22. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Now, I will admit to you and confess to you that all the years of my life and my ministry, I've looked at these words as kind of boasting. These people will stand there and they'll puff out their chests and they'll boast and they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Look at what we did. Did we not cast out demons in your name? We did many mighty works in your name. Look at what we've done. But this week, as I thought about it and studied it and meditated on it, I don't think that's true at all. I think that they arrived there knowing that they're heading for hell. They arrived at that moment of judgment knowing that they're condemned, but they're utterly confused. Why are they utterly confused? Well, look at what they say. Wait, Lord, wait. You're sending me where? You're sending me there? That's wrong. Something's wrong. You've made a mistake. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And I believe that they're actually trying to convince Jesus in that moment that he's wrong. That he's made a mistake. He's made a terrible mistake. He's missed all of their good works. He's missed everything that they did for him. Well, I'll tell you something. I'll ask you something. Do you need evidence that those who are dead in their sins will remain dead in their sins? Those who are deceived will remain deceived? Even on that day of judgment, they will stand there convinced that they lived the right life and Jesus got it wrong. And they will, I think, probably have that attitude all through eternity. All through the torment that they suffer for eternity. They're trying to convince Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the one who has authority to judge all things, that his judgment is mistaken and in error. So listen to what Jesus says to those bewildered people. He says to them, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. A common question in modern evangelism is, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? You need to know the Lord Jesus. Do you know the Lord Jesus? But that's not the question that appears before us. The question that appears before us today is, does the Lord know you? Are you his sheep? Have you been adopted into the family of God? Have you been born again by his grace alone, apart from any merit that you have? Have you been justified by faith in him alone and not by any works that you do? Have you been forgiven by Jesus' blood alone, not by any of your regrets or your repentance or your good works or your penitence? Have you been given faith in him and repentance by the Father and made obedient by the Holy Spirit so that your heart turns to him instead of sin, turns away from sin, so that you long to live in holiness, you long to live in the knowledge of God? What I'm asking here is, does your faith and the words of your mouth and your life match up? Are they the same? Or is your faith over here and your life is over here? having nothing to do with your faith. If your faith and your life match up, if you can answer yes to these questions, then you can be sure that Jesus knows you. How? Because you didn't do any of these things for yourself. They were done for you and they were done to you by God the Father, by God the Son, and by God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus doesn't know false prophets. He doesn't know false exorcists. He doesn't know false miracle workers who claim to be his but are not. He doesn't know those whose faith is nothing more than the words they recite without thinking. Now, just let me insert here. God is omniscient. He knows everything that there is to know. He knows everything that there is to know about you. He knows every thought that you have before you have it. He knows the workings of your mind in ways that you can't possibly know. When Jesus says to these people, "I never knew you," he doesn't mean you have suddenly bewildered God. What he means is that he does not know you as his own sheep. He doesn't recognize you as his own person, as somebody who has trusted him. He recognizes you as somebody who has actually rejected him. He recognizes those people as the wicked, as those who have abandoned him. At that very moment that they're convinced that a terrible mistake that has been made, Jesus is going to speak this truth, I never knew you. And if he never knew them, that means that their names were never written in the Lamb's Book of Life and they have no place in his kingdom. After that, then, Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, what are their works of lawlessness? Well, it's not adultery. It's not lying and stealing and murder. Their works of lawlessness have just been mentioned. They're the prophecies and the exorcisms and the many mighty works that they thought were being done in his name. They weren't being done in his name at all. They're either lying about them, that they did those things, or somehow by the mercy of God, some of those things might have actually been genuine, but that person is unknown. And so he banishes him from them from his presence. You and I can't see into someone's heart. So we don't know if their faith is real or just words that they say. We can't see into someone's heart. We don't know if their good works are the results of genuine salvation and conversion or lawless works that are done in a state of rebellion that just happen to look like good works. But Jesus knows whether faith is genuine, because the Holy Spirit alone gives genuine faith. Jesus knows whether those works are done in righteousness, because the Holy Spirit is empowering righteous works. You and I may not be able to tell the difference in people's works, but Jesus can. He knows his sheep. He knows his people. If we are his sheep, if we are his people, then the good works that we do in him are genuinely good works. If he doesn't know us as his own, if we're not his, if we've not been adopted, born again, forgiven, transformed, then even our best works, our religious works, the works that we consider to be holy works, are just filthy rags. They're just works of lawlessness. As we think about bringing this home then, Jesus' words are sobering. They're a little frightening, and I think that they are meant to be, because the stakes couldn't be higher. Eternity is on the line. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He tells us in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is a lengthy teaching on what it means to have that kind of righteousness. And we see, as we move through the Sermon on the Mount, we see where we fail. We see the truth, and we see our failure, because we don't possess that kind of righteousness. The righteousness Jesus talks about is not a righteousness of words. It's a righteousness of action. Because of that, it's a righteousness that we cannot achieve on our own. I remember last week he was talking about knowing them by their fruits, and he makes it clear that it's the nature of a plant that determines the fruit of the plant. So you don't get grapes off of thistles or thorn bushes. And likewise, you don't get righteousness righteous act out of an unrighteous nature. Even if you prophesy, even if you cast out demons, even if you do many mighty works, you can't meet God's standard for righteousness by doing those things. If you believe that you can meet his standard, if you just try hard enough, if you just were sorry enough for your sins, and you did enough penitent works, and you ignore his grace and his mercy, then you run the risk of telling Jesus on that day of judgment that he's wrong. It's not going to go well. He's not wrong. If we can't achieve the righteousness that God demands, then what's our hope? Jesus is our hope. The gospel is our hope. We look to our God to cause us to be born again by his grace alone, as a pure gift, a work that he does within us without us even being aware that he's beginning to do it. We look to our God to justify us because we believe in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And justification is where God applies the righteousness of Christ to you and credits to you as though you had lived that life. We humbly accept the faith that the Father gives us, and we trust in Jesus. We humbly accept the repentance that the Father gives us, and he causes us to turn away from our sins toward Jesus. And it's a constant pull to go back to sin. And the power of the Spirit is the only thing that keeps us moving toward the Father. And we call on the Father to make us obedient through the Holy Spirit. You do not have the power to obey God on your own strength. Period. End of story. If you are living in obedience, give glory to God because he's the one doing that through you. True Christians have one foot on earth and another foot in heaven. The Father doesn't save us and then leave us on our own to figure out how to live the right kind of life. Those who have been saved by grace through faith, that the Bible calls that justification, are also being saved moment by moment. The Bible calls that sanctification. And those who are being saved day by day, moment by moment, are also going to have their salvation finalized. The Bible calls this glorification. And that's when we are made exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified, resurrected humanity. Those who are glorified will never be condemned, never be lost, never be cast away. The Lord will never send us away. He will never say to any of his own people, "Depart from me." It's impossible because he has done the work. Is this foreign to you? Is your religion all about you? Is it all about your works? Is it all about the works of somebody else? Then I urge you to repent of that sin. Look to Jesus. Believe the gospel. Give up your self-sufficiency and your pride. It's killing you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will raise you up, 1 Peter 5 says. Have you been saved? Have you been glorified? You haven't been glorified yet. Have you been saved? Are you being saved? Then give God the glory. Anticipate the glory that is to come. And give him thanks and cooperate with him. Submit yourself to him as he works in you to transform you and as he works through you to glorify his name. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the love that you have for us. Lord, all of us at some point should wonder, because of the state of our lives, if we really know you. None of us should ever insist that we are obviously Christians because of the good things that we do. And I ask that the assurance that I have and the assurance that my brothers and sisters have would not be assurance based on our own goodness, but assurance based on your promise and on the work that you are bringing about within our lives. I thank you for this truth, and I ask that you continue to press it deep into my heart and then deep into the hearts of my family in Christ, your children. I thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we go to our prayer time, as we did last year, we've got these six areas of prayer: praise and adoration, seeking and submitting to God's will, petitioning for present needs, confessing sin, asking God for protection and preservation, and submission to God's will and purposes. I just ask that you take a couple of minutes to go ahead and pray through these things, and I will be back to close us in prayer in 2 minutes. Well, thank you for joining us again today. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you would glorify us, or glorify yourself through us, and bring glory to us through Jesus Christ in your time, in your way. We know that we don't deserve that. We know that even the glory we receive will be of pure grace. And we thank you for this day, and we give you the glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Pastor Greg. Thank you so much for joining us for our live stream service today. If you don't have a church home and would like to give online, you can do that at onehopefellowship.org. You'll also find links to other sermons there, including our current series in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.